Those of you perhaps that are listening or watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning. And along with that congregation, would you be so kind as to turn with me to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18. And if you do not have a Bible and you're here this morning, we do have pew Bibles. It would be on page 876. So please turn with me there if you would. Luke chapter 18. This is a passage that Jesus began to teach back in chapter 17 and carries through. It actually carries through to verse 17 of chapter 18, which the Lord willing we'll look at here in a couple of weeks. There are two parables at the beginning of chapter 18, both of them extremely important to understanding the kingdom of God, and that is what Jesus has been teaching about. So if we were to go back to chapter 17 and we were to start to look at verse 1, Jesus is teaching about faith, and he's taught about humble faith, he's taught about thankful faith, future faith, as he's deliberated about his second advent, his second coming. And then a couple of weeks ago we looked at persistent faith, and this morning we're going to look at merciful faith. And as I said, this is perhaps one of the more popular parables. Now, no parable is more important than another one. That's a human thing. We tend to rank them. All of them are important. But this certainly is one of the more better known parables. And begin reading in verse 9, we find these words. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. May God bless the reading of his holy word in our hearing this morning as we pray. Father, you are holy. And your holiness, Lord, separates you from us. It separates us from you. We thank you that you've bridged your holiness in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, reveal to us your Son. And teach us that we are always to cry out for mercy. For you alone are a merciful God that forgives all our sins. Reveal to us Jesus. Teach us how we ought to live. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God since verse 20 of chapter 17. He's going to climax this teaching, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, in verse 17 of chapter 18, when he talks about the children. In fact, the word used there is the word infants. It's not technon, which means small or adolescent children. It is a different word, which means infants. And we'll broach that subject when we arrive at that passage. So as we look at this passage, it begs the question, how does one get into the kingdom of God? He's been teaching about the kingdom, and so as he's bringing this great teaching to a close, how would you get into the kingdom of God? How is one reconciled to God the Father? Well, he summarizes these questions with this parable. And the parable is about mercy seating God's grace in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what we'll see as we focus on the prayer of the tax collector. Mercy seating God's grace in Jesus Christ for those that are humble in heart. He began to teach in chapter 17 about humble faith. And now he's bringing this teaching to a close, again reiterating the need for humility in the face of God the Father. In fact, the parable that we see here is one of the more important passages in the Gospel of Luke. For it does two things. It stresses what God values. And it is a clear call of the good news. Stresses what God values. And a clear call of the gospel. Now when you read this, it's always, as most teachings of Jesus, it's counterintuitive. It goes against the grain. In our human reasoning and our human logic, we typically think that there must be something we can do to please God. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There must be some way that we can position ourselves to receive God's mercy. Some way to receive His grace. Some way to receive His love. There must be something we can do. After all, we are created in the image of God, are we not? Well, the good news, as is always the case with Jesus, is that the gospel accepts humility in the light of great sin. And make no mistake, the tax collector is a great sinner. Now, he's no greater a sinner than the Pharisee. But he is a great sinner. He's like you. You're a great sinner. He's like me. I'm a great sinner. So in the light of the gospel, which is extended to those that understand how great their sin is, the gospel also teaches us to reject self-righteousness. You see, the gospel is not a call to some moral self-improvement. I'll go on a diet. I'll read the Bible a little more. I'll attend church a little more. It's not life coaching. It is not avoiding wrong behavior. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is God's Son. In light of God's love to us in His Son, who took upon Himself our sin at Calvary. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, we learn that the gospel is a call to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and to cry out for mercy, which the Pharisee did not do. And you may be here this morning. In your self-righteousness, in your self-esteem, you have refused to call out to God. I assure you, your heart is far from God. Now, Jesus mentions in verse 14 a remarkable word. And we perhaps won't get there this morning, but when we do, we're going to spend some time talking about justification. Verse 14 says, I tell you, in His Father's estimation, by the way, in His estimation, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified. You see, it's far more important that we agree with the teaching of God than He agree with us. And Jesus said, the great sinner that acknowledged that he was great in his sin went down to his house justified. A remarkable passage. It is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus uses the word justified. It is taught for us explicitly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it is key to our understanding why we are born again. Now, justification is the legal declaration. You see, we have broken God's law. We are guilty of a legal wrong. All of us. We have broken God's law. That's basically what sin is. For all have sinned and fallen short. We've come short of the glory of God. We've broken God's law. There is a legal demand that we live perfectly before God the Father, and we can't. So justification is a legal declaration where sinners are made right with God. We are acquitted of all charges. And the good news is that God's wrath has been forced away from us. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you abide under the wrath of God. Jesus states this clearly in John chapter 3. And so justification is the movement of God's wrath away from us. We have been spared from our just and right punishment. And we've been accepted by the Trinity. And so Jesus said, this man went down justified. No self-righteous individual will ever make their way, claw their way to the throne of God. The parable is about how to be justified. The parable is also about the quick way not to be justified before God. Now the story that we see here is incomplete because at this point in time, Jesus had not died. But he does, yet again, turn with me over to chapter 18 and look at, look at verse 31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Well, this had yet to occur when Jesus taught this parable. Now, because of God's gracious patience, we now can look back and know that Jesus did die for the sins of the world, yet for my sins. But at this point in time, he had not died for the sins of the world, and he had not been raised for our justification. And yet he has faith that his crucifixion will occur. He illustrates a parable to talk about justification, and he talks about two men. He talks about two prayers. He talks about two attitudes, postures before his Father, and two very different results. One trusts in himself. One trusts in God. Which are you this morning? The Puritan Richard Crashaw would write a poem many, many years ago entitled, Two Men Went Up to Pray. Two went to pray, or rather say, one went to brag, the other pray. One stands up close and treads on high, where the other dares not send his eye. One nearer to God's altar trod, the other to the altar's God. Perhaps no other parable in Scripture illustrates and addresses our self-righteousness in light of the humility demanded by God. Jesus delineates the fallacy of our judgment of others in light of who we are. We've all said this. Well, you're judging me. And when we make that statement, by the way, guess what we're doing? We're judging. There is not a soul upon this earth that is judgment free. And there is not a soul upon this earth that gets judgment right. So only our Lord can teach us how we respond to His grace. None are perfect in human judgment. God knows this. You may be here this morning and you, in your self-righteousness, for some reason you refuse to acknowledge God as Savior. Or perhaps you're holding on to some personal sin. But I would remind you this morning, I've heard many people say, you need to be honest with God. I can assure you, whether you're dishonest with God or whether you're honest with God, God knows your heart. So your dishonesty with God doesn't shock Him at all. He knows your heart. You need to be honest with self. And in being honest with self, we'll become like the tax collector and not like the Pharisee. Now it's interesting that this parable follows the illustration of a despicable judge. A man that was as evil and as wicked as any presented in Scripture, who cared not for God, nor for God's creation. And so Jesus begins in verse 9, he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves, because even though outwardly this man appears to be, in fact, when you read this, the man appears to be very righteous. But his heart was like the one in the heart of the unjust judge. So it's positioned between the parable of the unjust judge and it's positioned before Jesus' teaching about infants and the kingdom of God. And so what we see here is that the innocence of infants, for a brief time, they are oblivious to sin, even though their souls are cradled in sin nature. Those of you that have children know this. You can see, oh, they're so wonderful and so, nothing smells like a baby, they're so soft, they're so sweet. And then at some point in time, they learn how to walk. And once they learn how to walk, and once they learn how to talk, they can move rather quickly away from parents. Because the sin nature is revealed. Now Jesus teaches in verses 15 through 17, there's a time of innocence, and that is the way that we are to approach God in our humility. So it's interesting how he juxtaposed this parable between the parable of the unjust judge and the teaching on the blessing of the children. Now look at verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so, what we have here are pictures of two men. One trusts in himself, and the other trusts God. And beloved, all of us this morning, whether you're listening via the internet or here in this congregation, we're one of two. We either trust ourselves. Some people will even make the statement, I can't trust anyone. I can assure you of this. When you do, then you're limiting God's ability in your life. Not that God is limited, but you limit God's ability. How can you be saved if you dare not trust the hand of God? Some trust only in themselves, and they deliberately push away any that might challenge them or any that might love them. Many people struggle with the love of God, because how can I be loved by God with all of the baggage that I carry? That's not the question. The question really is, why would God love us with all the baggage that we have? But he does. Because he is God. Now, in contrast to the unjust judge, this man thinks he's very just. In fact, he promotes himself during this particular passage of Scripture. He's proud of what he's done. At least in his own mind, he is comfortable. How many times have you heard that? I have witnessed to scores of people through my life. And many times I hear this, well, I am comfortable where I am. In your own mind, you have justified your position before God. And then my reply is, how does that blend with Scripture? How does it sync with Scripture? Well, this man certainly was happy. He didn't have a care in the world. I thank you, Lord. But did he really? No. He was promoting himself. Now, Jesus has been teaching about prayer. In fact, in these first 8 verses, he taught about persistent prayer. And he teaches about persistent prayer so that we might prepare for the long pause between his first and his second advent. If you're listening, say amen. Here's the thing, folks. All prayers are not offered from an equal heart. Which means all prayers are not equal. All prayers are not offered from hearts that are touched by God. All prayers are not equal. The effectiveness of some prayers depends upon our heart's response to God's proper place in our lives. And this first man, God had no place in his life. How do you know that, preacher? Because he's not humble. A person that is filled with pride, like the unjust judge, and like this Pharisee, God finds no room in their hearts. All prayers are not equal. Notice what it says. He trusted who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So, everyone aside, I am my own boss. I'm the captain of my ship. I am the one that can determine what I need to do, the decisions that I make in life. And I'm proud of that. The word trusted, by the way, comes from the root word for faith. And it literally means that he's convinced in his own mind. Don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up. He's convinced in his own mind, and some of you are here this morning, convinced in your own mind that you are right with God. But your heart has no room for God. He's a legend in his own mind. And it also teaches us that when you trust in yourself, we despise others. Don't tell me how to live. And the last person we would like to tell us how to live would be God the Son. Obviously. Because He is perfect. So, the word trusted there is used to define a personal righteousness that this particular one has in the parable. He wrongfully despises others. He views others with contempt. And this is for everyone this morning under the sound of my voice who thinks they're going to heaven because they have somehow lived a moral life and avoided wrong behavior. A moral therapeutic deism. For Jesus is teaching that morality does not save. Now don't misunderstand me. People that are born again will live according to God's understanding of righteousness. But their understanding of righteousness will not save them. It must be a work done graciously by the Holy Spirit in our lives. This teaching is about everyone who trusts in themselves, who believes that they can achieve a relationship with God through their morality or through their spirituality or through their adherence to certain do's and don'ts. For this man promoted himself. Nothing like shameless self-promotion. In verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. If you would, brother, if you could throw up that image. This is Herod's temple in Jesus' day. It does not exist today. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. Just to give you some bearings, this is the eastern wall and this would be the Golden Gate. When Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, he would be looking from this area across on the Temple Mount. The temple was built on the highest point in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a plateau, so it's elevated, almost 2,500 feet, which is higher than our august city of Lynchburg. So it's an elevated temple area. Jesus would have looked, along with his disciples and many others, as they made their journey from the Mount of Olives over to the temple. They would have entered by the eastern gate. It was one of the more magnificent buildings in the ancient world, and it took almost 50 years to build it during Herod the Great's time. Herod the Great was dead by the time Jesus came on the scene. His son, Herod Antipas, would have been the Herod that ruled in Palestine at that time. This is the temple itself. This is the Antonio Fortress. This is where the temple guard would remain, and it also is where the Romans would keep a quaternion of soldiers because they didn't trust the Jews. So as you look at the temple, this would be the southern portion, the southern exposure. This is the western wall. The only thing that remains of the temple today is a small section of the western wall. We know it now as the Wailing Wall. All the rest of it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. It has not been rebuilt. Today, where the temple exists, the mosque, Dome of the Rock, the Islamic mosque, the Dome of the Rock, sits atop the Temple Mount. So when Jesus said two men went up to the temple to pray, we assume that from this passage that both of these men are Jewish. The tax collectors certainly would have been tied into the Jews, and although they were hated individuals, they probably had at least some linkage to Judaic heritage. Obviously, the Pharisee was, because he went back and he made sure he went back and got all of his pedigree lined up. He went back and said, "Oh, my father was this, and my father was this, and my grandfather and my great grandfather." So everything was in line for the Pharisee. Not so much the tax collector. And the scripture says that they went up to pray, and we're going to look at the book of Leviticus here in just a moment to talk about the times of prayer, the book of Numbers, rather. As we look at this, this is the Holy of Holies back in this region. And the high priest, well, keep this in mind, we'll probably use this again next week, but the high priest was permitted, no one was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies, Holy of Holies, but the high priest, and then only once a year. And we'll learn more about this, probably not this morning, but next week. So this is the way into the temple. This area here is called the Court of Men, or the Court of Women, rather. And this area is called the Court of Men. This, all this exterior regions, Court of Gentiles. Gentiles were permitted onto the Temple Mount. They were not permitted into the temple complex. And so when Jesus said to me and went up to pray, one, no doubt, the Pharisee would have been in the court of men. And we find that in the verses following that the tax collector stood afar off, which probably means, although we don't know, speculation, probably means that he was in the region of the court of the Gentiles. Even though permitted here, he didn't make his way because of the severity of his sin. And so they go up to pray, as Jesus said, and the Pharisee would have been probably in the court of men. The tax collector would have been outside. He may have been in the court of women. It's immaterial, but probably was not in the court of men. And so this was what was expected of Hebrew men. There were two times to pray. There was the 9 o'clock sacrifice in the morning, and there was the 3 o'clock sacrifice in the afternoon. And this happened twice a day, every day, since the time of the Exodus. So at this point in time, for 1,400 years, twice a day, a morning and evening sacrifice was made with the exception of the time that Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 28. All of this would have been known to Jesus' audience. We need to learn it. And it is important to the passage that he is teaching. In Numbers chapter 28, the scripture says, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel and say to them, My offering, my food for my offering, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at the appointed time. And you shall say to them, This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other you shall offer in the evening. And then there are other offerings, but these are the primary sin offerings that were made twice a day in the temple, in the tabernacle, to remind the Hebrew people of the depravity of their sin. Every single day." Now, it was not commanded by God that this be a time of prayer, but it became a time of prayer. And obviously, when you think about it, it makes sense. The offering is made before God at 9 o'clock in the morning. And then there's another offering that is made at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We will find when we get to the crucifixion that Jesus died at 3 p.m., the time of the afternoon sacrifice. God's timing is impeccable. And He made sure that His Son would give up the ghost at the time of the afternoon sacrifice. And by the way, when Jesus was on the cross, and will tell us from the ninth hour, from the third hour in the morning, which was from 6, which would have been 9 o'clock, to the time that he died, and we'll cover this in more detail when we get to the crucifixion. But the one thing Jesus would have heard was during the Passover, this was intensified. There were literally thousands of sacrifices that occurred during the Passover time when Jesus was crucified. He would have heard the bleating of the lambs from the Temple Mount as he suspended between heaven and earth to die for your sin and my sin. So the men went up to pray. And the scripture reminds us that as they do pray, the priest would slaughter the lamb, the blood would spill over the altar, and a blessing would be made to the Hebrew people. The scapegoat would be released. And so Jesus was reminding those that would hear him. In verse 31, as we saw, go back now to Luke chapter 18. He would tell his disciples, this is going to take place. It didn't lodge in their feeble minds either. He had told them repeatedly that he was going to be offered. And so this morning and evening prayer, one goes up to pray, and notice what the scripture says in verse 11. He stood and he prayed thus with himself. Jesus made it pointedly clear, my Father is not hearing this man's prayer. And he also made it pointedly clear that some of you are praying and my Father is not hearing your prayer. So regardless of whether you're within the court of men or the court of women or the court of Gentiles, your heart determines my Father's acceptance of your prayer. And this man's heart is far from God. Now contrast the tax collector, if you would, for a moment. He goes up to pray, but he doesn't lift his eyes. Now, it was considered to be appropriate for people to lift their eyes to heaven and pray. You may have seen some pictures or perhaps some photographs of men praying in the Old Testament. You may have seen some renditions of Jesus himself praying. It was not unusual. In fact, it was appropriate that men lift their eyes, not shut their eyes, and pray. In fact, the understanding that we have of prayer in our day and culture comes from the attitude and posture that the tax collector had, who smote his breast, would not lift his eyes, and prayed. So, what the Pharisee did was not inappropriate. It was what he said. What the tax collector did was both appropriate in his posture and in what he said. Now, the tax collector, let's focus on him just for a moment. We've studied about the tax collectors. We looked in some detail at the person of Matthew, the disciple that was called Levi, that was called, and the change that occurred. So Levi could no doubt have agreed with our Lord as the Lord is teaching this particular parable. The tax collectors were the drug pushers of the day. They were the pimps. They were the hated people. There was nothing godly about a tax collector. We'll learn in chapter 19 about the conversion of Zacchaeus, who himself was a tax collector. Jesus attracted this type of individual. Jesus still today attracts this type of individual. Our churches sometimes may be filled with self-righteous people, but it's the tax collectors. It's those that are far from God that God desires to call into his fold and to save. So we're to make no mistake, the tax collector is not humbled necessarily because of who he is. He is humbled because he knows he's before a holy God. He was a crook. He was every bit as despicable as the unjust judge. But he knows it. He knows it. The Pharisee is the good guy. And good guys pray. Amen? Good guys pray. So Jesus leaves the parable with the good guy. He has few obvious vices. Or at least the ones that he has, he doesn't voice. And he's got many commendable virtues. He dots his I's. He crosses his T's. He makes his lists. He ensures that he is in the right status of all the people that are around him. He is, as much as we know in the parable, above reproach. And that's where the rub lies. This man is faithful in even the minor things. Look at what he says. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Perhaps he knew the man. We don't know. It's a parable. It's a story. We don't know. Jesus is making a point here. But you will notice that what the man does is he's very much like what we see in the parable of the rich man and his barns in Luke chapter 12. This man, as with all people that are filled with pride, they have idols. And five times the Pharisee says, I thank you. I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I can generally tell how a person's heart is with God when we approach them or when we talk or when they talk and they begin to list the things that they do. pride is a despicable thing. It is a sin that, unless repented of, will carry every soul to a devil's hell. And so, filled with himself, he's faithful even in minor things. The Old Testament law required one fast a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. We're coming up on Yom Kippur at the end of this month, the Jewish New Year. The day of just one fast a year. This man said, I fast twice a week. And generally, good Pharisees would, on Tuesday and then on Friday. On Tuesday to give time for the Sabbath to be behind them, and then on Friday in preparation for the Sabbath. I fast twice a week. I not only tithe of... I not only tithe of what is required of me in the Levitical law, but I give tithes of all that I possess. I am a pretty good guy. I am a pretty good gal. I'm not an extortionist. I don't steal from people like this tax collector. I'm not unjust like the judge that Jesus just talked about. I am not an adulterer, which was probably a lie, because Jesus said if you committed adultery in your heart, if you lusted in your heart, you committed adultery. So not only is the man untruthful and dishonest with those about him, he's untruthful and dishonest with himself. He's proud of all of his lawful adherence. He was outwardly obedient to appear like God, but he was inwardly disposed to promote himself. Now, let's draw this to a close this morning. Everything that the Pharisees said was true. And you and I can make those same statements. I fast, I tithe, I come to church, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls to do. Do all those things. And while our hearts are not motivated by a merciful faith, not crying out to God for mercy. So before we judge this man too quickly, we must be reminded of this. We may not have said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, but certainly have you ever said, and I know I have said this, therefore, but for the grace of God go I. And I'm not going to take a poll this morning, but knowing you, you probably have said that. I have said that. And yes, that's true. There, but for the grace of God, go I. But it's the grace of God, and not I, that keeps us from egregious sin. It's not that the Pharisee is speaking falsely, but rather that he misses the true nature of his blessing. He trusted in himself. His prayer of gratitude may be spoken to the Lord, but it's really about himself. He locates his righteousness entirely in his own actions and being. Some of you here this morning have a difficult time with divorcing and beginning to understand that our freedom in Christ is not in what we do. Our freedom in Christ is in the Spirit of God that frees us to do what we choose to do in love and service to Him. Some of you are still under the weight of guilt because you have not permitted the beauty of Jesus Christ to shine in your heart and life like this tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now the Pharisee prays, but his prayer rattles in the wind. In fact, Luke says he stood and prayed to himself. And he pointedly reminded God that he was not like the tax collector. the tax collector, just for a moment as we close, knows that he possesses no means to claim righteousness. He's done nothing to merit the favor of God. In fact, he's done much to offend the law of God. He stands back, hardly daring to approach the temple, and he throws himself on the mercy of God. The Pharisee's prayer rattles the wind. The tax collector's prayer wings its way to the heart of God. He realizes how desperate he is. And you this morning, are you justified before Almighty God? Justification comes only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at that more deeply and more involved next Sunday because it's vitally important to the parable that Jesus is teaching. Sometimes our prayers do rattle in the wind. Sometimes when our hearts are humbled before God, our prayers wing their way to the heart of God. Yes, God hears all prayers, but he answers those that approach him humbly, beseech him because of who he is. More often than not, we pray for ourselves, do we not? Help me through this situation, Lord. Help me get over this illness, Lord. Help this person. All these are not wrong. We should pray this way. But we should approach the throne of grace with an understanding that he alone is God. And regardless of how he answers the prayer, he's still God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. We thank you for the beauty of this particular parable this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can see ourselves in the Pharisee, and perhaps we can see ourselves in the tax collector. But we would pray this morning, Lord Jesus, that if there's one here this morning that does not know you as Savior, that they could see that they are a needy person. There's nothing within them that would attract you to save them. But there is something within the person of Jesus Christ that will save if we would but repent of our sins and confess you as Lord and Savior. We pray, Father, that we would learn to call out on you in mercy, and that our faith would be one that is rooted and grounded in the wonderful work of Jesus Christ, who died on our sins, for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day. And Father, we pray that you'd have your sweet will, your divine way, the remainder of the service this morning. And for whatever is accomplished, we'll not forget to thank you. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Bring more of this out next Sunday morning. We talk about Martin Luther's conversion. But I did want to read something this morning taken from the writings of the great theologian Augustine. And Luther was influenced a great deal by the writings of Augustine. And Augustine, about, 1600 years ago now, wrote these words. The Pharisee was not rejoicing so much in his own clean bill of health as in comparing it with the disease of others. He came to the doctor. It would have been more worthwhile to inform him by confession of the things that were wrong with himself instead of keeping his wounds secret and having the nerve to crow over the scars of others. It is not surprising that the tax collector went away cured, since he had not been ashamed of showing where he felt pain. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, in just a few moments we're going to sing an invitation hymn. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who alone can save. If you cast your cares upon Him, He will care for you. How do I do that, preacher? As we sing, if you make your way out of the pew to the front, we'll be glad to take you to a private prayer room, and there with an open Bible leads you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you can leave here this day with that assurance. We're all ill. We all need to be cured. And only Jesus can cure us. A child of God, perhaps the Lord's leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord is Savior. Perhaps you need to follow Him in believer's baptism. Or perhaps unite with the church by a statement of faith or transfer of letter. We encourage you to come. Believer, we look at this morning very easy, particularly those of us that are consistent in God's house and in worship, to somehow think that we are pleasing God. And yes, it is something that He's called us to do, to be consistent, but it's not something that we are to use to gain favor with God. The favor with God was gained by Jesus. Is that where you are in your walk with Him? What number, Brother Mike?
473.
473. Won't you come as we stand and sing?